Have you ever noticed that certain topics cannot be discussed in certain places? You ever been at a family reunion? You know there's an issue on the table that everybody in the family's thinking about, but you know if anybody brings it up, it's like lobbing a grenade into the middle of the family. You're sitting around the coffee pot in the office, and you know that there's something that everybody thinks about here every day. But if anybody says anything, that topic is off limits. You know, there's a topic that's off limits in the American church. And if you ever talk about it in church, you're in for trouble. You know what the topic is? You got it. The topic is money. It's been said. And when you say the word money in the evangelical church today, it makes the hair stand up on the back of our necks like somebody running their long fingernails over the board of an eraser. And you know what's so interesting about that? Because the topic of money is the major topic of conversation in America at any given moment. Money is discussed in every other place in this culture and discussed all the time. From the 6 o'clock news, when all we hear about is, well, will this really reduce the deficit, or is this all smoke and mirrors? Are there going to be new taxes, or are there not going to be taxes, too? You know, that is a gorgeous dress. It must have cost you a bundle. Oh, no, I got it on sale. I have often wondered, since everybody is concerned that the church not get into their back pocket, why is it that we don't have the same ire toward the world? You know, Ford Motor Company wants in your back pocket, and they'll make no bones about it. They tell you every day, give us your money, give us your money. Every home builder in the city of Austin will take your money. Every banker would like to have a piece of it. Every insurance agent would like to have a piece of it. Every broker would like to have a piece of it. Every attorney would like to have a piece of it. And you know what? You would like to have a piece of mine. Whatever business you're in, whatever livelihood you have, you are in it for making money. You know where that money comes from? Someone else. If you can convince them to transfer their funds to your account, you have a successful business. It's when you find yourself transferring your funds to everybody else's account that you have problems. We talk about money, we spend money, we listen to sales pitches, we do that all the time in every setting. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, that's a topic that's off limits. And you know, that's a shame, because money is very important. Money is significant. You know, money can do many things for good in the lives of people. It can feed mouths. It can put shelter over the roofs of people who don't have a place to live. Money can provide for our material needs. It can add quality to our lives in certain areas. Medicine, for example. Money can also advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Money is an important aspect of our lives. By the same token, money can also be a tremendous, tremendous deficit in our lives. Money can divide homes. Many marriages break up over the issue of finances. Money can create an absent father or an absent mother who chase a financial material dream to the detriment of the home. Money can turn a teenager into a spoiled, self-centered individual. Money can also feed a habit, can keep an addiction flowing. Money can cause worry, gray hair. Money can keep us up at night. Money can cause us to turn our backs on our loved ones. How many times have I seen just incredibly wonderful people in what I would consider a great family go at each other's throats over the last few nickels that mom and dad left behind when they left this world? How can that be? You see, money has a tremendous power for good. It also has a tremendous power for evil. And the most important thing that people need to understand is that God has a very clear plan for money. God has some very clear principles that if you will implement them in your lives, you will experience a freedom. You will experience a joy. You will experience a peace that transcends this culture and transcends this world. And to the degree that we are committed to the culture's view of money, is to the degree that we will find the same dissatisfaction, the same wrestling, the same problems that have been created in a culture that has more than any culture in the history of the world. Over the course of the next several weeks, we are going to be looking clearly at what the Bible says about money. And each week we're going to add a piece. I would think that the people who belong to Jesus Christ, who care the most about living a Christian life, who desire to please Him, would be the people who would want to be the most informed on the topic of money. You know what I think? I think there's a conspiracy. I think there's a conspiracy at the highest ranks of demonic activity to keep us from dealing with this issue. I think as long as Satan can get a few public people to stand up and make a fool of the name of Jesus Christ, building theme parks and monuments to people, to jaundice our view of the importance of our understanding of biblical stewardship and teaching on money, Satan has won an incredible victory. We as the people of Jesus Christ ought to be the first to say, the culture doesn't have the answers. Let's look in the Word of God and find them. We ought to be the first who would run to the Bible, who would look for an opportunity to learn about money. And we're going to begin to lay out some principles over the next couple weeks that will help you understand clearly what the Bible says about money. You say, Tim, you got a dual motive here. One, you want us to understand the truth, and two, you want us to give money to a building fund. You're exactly right. But here's the difference. Hill Country Bible Church is committed to a very, very important truth. We believe that when people live biblical lifestyles, when our lives have been changed by the reality of Jesus Christ, and what we live actually carries out what God's called us to do, money in the church will never be an issue. Money in the church will never be an issue. The only reason why money in the church is ever an issue is when we get focused on the wrong kinds of things, when we begin to think like the world instead of like the Lord in which we serve. And our goal over the next couple weeks is to help you as a family or a family unit really come to a clear understanding of what God has to say to you about finances. And there's one overarching principle, and we want to look at that this morning. The overarching principle that we find in Scripture is very clear. As Christians, we acknowledge that everything we have, that all we have, belongs to God. In other words, let me say it this way. You'll find it on your outline. As owner, God graciously entrusts His possessions to us. As owner, God graciously entrusts His possessions to us. What I'm saying here is God owns it all. You say, well, where does that come from? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. And Psalm 24, 1 begins with a strong statement of the ownership of God of everything in the world. Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. We read this very simple verse, very straightforward. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now this verse is an example of Hebrew poetry with synonymous parallelism. That is, he makes a statement, he says it again in slightly different words with a slightly different meaning to give a poetic understanding to a larger picture. I want to show you what he's doing here. We'll put it up on the overhead so you can see it. First of all, he starts with a subject. He says, the earth. Now the word earth there in the Hebrew refers to the dirt, the sphere, the globe, the physical world. And he says the earth belongs to God. It is His. God owns the earth. But he goes on to add, not only does He own the earth, but He owns everything in it. Literally, you could translate this, the earth and its fullness, or the things that fill up the earth. So not only does God own the dirt, Does God own the rocks? Does God own the water? Does God own all the minerals, the stuff that makes up the globe? But everything that fills it up, he owns the trees. He owns the sky. He owns the clouds. He owns the animals. He owns the birds. Everything that fills the world. When you walk out the door today and you look at the grass and the trees and the sky and the beauty, all that stuff belongs to God. It's all encompassing. But lest you think that's the end of it, we come with the second line, the parallel line, and he goes on to say, the world. Now you say, what's the difference between the earth and the world? Really, in essence, they're the same, but the word world here that's used refers to the cultivated part of the earth. That is, the fields that have been cultivated, the farms that have been cultivated, the groves of fruit trees that have been planted. What he's beginning to move into now is that which belongs to civilization. Civilization belongs to God as well. God not only owns the ground, the dirt, and all that fills it, but God owns the rest of it too. He owns the part that man has been involved in cultivating. You say, well, you know, I'm a farmer. I plow my field. That's my field. I've cultivated it. You should have seen what it looked like when God had it. The psalmist is saying he owns that too, the cultivated land. And then he goes on to say, and all the people who live in it. Not only does God own civilization, not only does God own the improvements on the land that we have made, but he owns the people who have made the improvements. It's like saying this: God owns the property. He owns the buildings on the property. He owns the sky, the air above the property, and he also owns the mineral rights. He owns that which is what is below the property. God owns it all. God owns it all. You say, well, how did God get to be the owner of all this? Verse 2 tells us. It says, for he founded it on the seas and established it upon the waters. God is the creator. God made it. And by right of creation, God owns everything. It's his world, and everything in it belongs to him. You say, well, that makes sense. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created by him. The world was created by God. He owns it. It belongs to him. God gives the earth to Adam and his followers as people who would represent him, who would own the earth, who would take care of it. But God never gives up personal ownership of him. You know, that raises an incredible tension. Because it seems like my stuff is my stuff because I got it. Like I earned it. Like, I didn't come into the world with anything, and now I've got something, so what I have came from me. You know, throughout biblical history, that has been a constant struggle, and so God has reminded people throughout history that it still belongs to him. Let me give you some verses so you can look at these together. The first verse we see in Job chapter 41. Interesting passage. Job's got a claim against God. Job says, listen, God, you know, I had these kids, 10 of them. They're my kids. Now they're dead. I had these camels, thousands of them. You know, they're my camels. Now they're dead. I had these sheep, thousands of them. They were my sheep. Now they're dead. And you know what? Here, my attorney and I are going to bring a judgment against you for taking away my stuff. God, you're going to have to tell me why, explain to me why you allowed my fortune and my family to go. How did that happen? God's response to that is very simple. He says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Job, how can you accuse me of taking something from you that belonged to me in the first place? Everything belongs to me. Second example comes in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, the nation of Israel is bringing sacrifices to God. They keep bringing these offerings to God, and they start feeling pretty good about themselves. They're bringing in the offerings, and they're saying, hey, you know, I'm doing God a favor. That's kind of like what you felt this morning when you wrote a check and you put it in the offering plate. You know, you kind of put that check in there, and after you grimaced, you smiled and said, boy, God, you know, you got to understand. I worked hard for this money. This is a big deal. I think you should be very pleased with me for putting this money in the plate. Well, that's what the Israelites were saying. We're bringing these sacrifices. You ought to be pleased. And God reminds them the issue is not the sacrifice, it's the heart that he's after. Notice what he says in Psalm 50. He says in verse 10, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you." I mean, I wouldn't ask you. I wouldn't say, "Hey, can you fix me something to eat?" He says, "For the world is mine, and all that is in it. I wouldn't come to you. If I need something, I don't need to get it from you because it's mine in the first place." The final example is in Haggai chapter 2, verses 8, where God just comes right out and says, "Listen, folks, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." In other words, it all belongs to me. Now you say, "Ugh, that doesn't ring true. I know he made it, and I mean, I know he owns it, but so do I. I mean, I worked for it. I slaved for this. I labored for it. I put the time in. I had the smarts. I'm the one who took advantage of the opportunities. I rolled the dice when nobody else was willing to do it. How can you say that it's God's and I still have this feeling that it's mine?" How do you reconcile those two? Well, God reconciles that for the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want us to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 because this is a very, very important statement. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is reminding the nation of Israel where they came from. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he tells the nation of Israel this. He says, "Folks, don't forget how you got where you are today. Don't forget how you got where you are today." And I can see him. You know, I can see him saying, "Hey, listen. Sure, you told us that the land was the land of promise, but guess who fought for it? Hey, you can see the notches in my sword. You can see the blood on my shield. We took the land. It's ours. We worked for it, God. Look at the fields. Look at the vineyards. We put the energy into it." God says, "I knew you were going to say that. I knew there would come a day when that would come up." And look what he says in verse 17. He says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." Now that is a statement of American proportions. My power, my strength, my sweat equity, my investment, my education, I produced this wealth for myself. I did it. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. What I have is something that I earned, and it's mine. It belongs to me. Notice what God says to the nation of Israel. In verse 18, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirm his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." I am the one who gave you the ability to earn. If it was not for me, you would have nothing. And you know, that's really a true statement. If you think about it, had God not created wealth, if he had not put the world here, we would not have anything. Furthermore, if God had not given you life, if you did not have breath in your nostrils right now, you would own nothing. You would have nothing. In addition to that, God has given you opportunity, intelligence, he's given you health, he's given you abilities, and he's placed you in a very fertile environment. How many people in the world today would love to have the privilege of coming to Austin, Texas, to make $20,000 a year? You say, "Well, there are all kinds of people." I mean, every day we pick up the newspaper and we see people from Mexico coming across the border. Why? Because we are privileged. How come I was born here and not born in China? I don't know. I guess it was the sovereign hand of God. You see, ultimately, everything we have comes from the sovereign hand of God. It's like this. What would you do if one of these days, one of your children came home and said, "Hey, Dad, I've been trying to think about how to make a few extra bucks, and I decided to sublet my room to a stranger. He's moving in tomorrow. By the way, he's married, has 3 kids. What would you say? "What do you think you're doing, son? That's not your room. Yes, it is. It's got one of those little plates right up on the door that says Jimmy's room. That's my room, Dad. You said it was my room. That's my stuff in that room. That's my bed. That's my furniture. You say, now, wait a minute. You're not sovereign over this house. You live here. You use that room. I want you to think of it as yours. You can have fun in there. But you don't have sovereignty to decide what to do with it. What would you do tomorrow if your son walked up from school with no tennis shoes on? You say, hey, son, you know, where are those $182 Nikes with a little flashing light on them that every time you walk, you know, you kind of glow? Your neon shoes. Well, Dad, you know, first week of school, don't really like lunch. Decided that we were going to go out to eat a few times. You know, we've been sneaking out of lunch, getting a little extra food on the side. Couldn't afford it, so I sold my shoes. You sold your shoes? What in the world is wrong with you? Well, Dad, they're my shoes. Are they your shoes, son? Yeah, to a degree. Yeah, they belong to you. They say, Dad, you can't wear them. Too big for you. You'd say, what are you thinking? You are not sovereign. You have those shoes to enjoy, to look nice in, to keep your feet warm, to run faster and jump higher with, but they do not belong to you in that sense. They have been provided for you. And God says the exact same thing to us. What you have comes from the gracious hand of a loving Father. He has given it to you graciously. He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to be clothed. He wants you to be fed. He wants you to experience peace and serenity in this world financially. But when you begin to think, I have sovereignty over this stuff, it belongs to me, we are reminded by one glowing truth that we will never get past. And that truth is that you will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Everything that belongs to God will stay in this world. Some of you are just now starting to get it. It takes a little bit of time. Everything that belongs to God will stay in this world. And you are using stuff today that somebody else claimed as their prized possession years before. And you're walking around saying, hey man, look at me. I've got, you know, that car you're driving has parts that were stamped out from reused steel that somebody else 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, drove around in saying, this is mine. Till it wasn't worth anything anymore, and then it went to the scrap heap. That's what happens to your stuff. It stays here. Why? Because it doesn't ultimately belong to us. And at the point in time when we get that confused and we start thinking our stuff is our stuff, we create an incredible burden. Because we begin to make ourselves God and sovereign over our world. We begin to become protective. We begin to hoard. We begin to think that this is going to satisfy us. And we get so confused as to what money and material possessions are all about that we actually lose the joy of what we have. When we lose the sight of the reality that what we have belongs ultimately to God and it doesn't belong to us. Well, if He's given it to me, I mean, I obviously have it. What is my part? What should I do? Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk through very, very clearly God's priority for your finances. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you give it all away. It doesn't mean that you give it all away. God's obviously put it in your hands, and He wants you to use it. Now that brings us to our second principle today. Our second principle is that as stewards, we manage God's possessions according to His priorities. Now, you may want to use the word trustees. Trustees is our modern word. Stewards is the biblical word. Everybody understands what a trustee is. I've got some money in mutual funds. When I was making a decision on which of the bazillion mutual funds out there to put my money in, I received an investment portfolio. In that investment portfolio, the philosophy or the direction that the directors of that mutual fund were going to take that money, how they were going to invest it was made very clear. And when I put my money in their hands, I put my money in their hands as a trustee, that they would take my money and invest it according to the principles of the prospectus that we agreed on. Now, if at any point in time those trustees decide they're going to do something different, they have to come back to the shareholders for permission. If they fail to come back to the shareholders, the owners of the money, what happens? We call that a breach of contract. They're in trouble with the Securities and Exchange Administration. They have failed to follow the plan that we agreed on, how they would take my money and use it the way I want them to use it. In the same way, when God gives us material possessions, He has a plan for how we will use those material possessions, and He wants us to follow His plan. Illustration is given of this in Matthew chapter 25. We'll spend the rest of our morning this morning very quickly moving through this parable so you can see how God views all of these things. Matthew chapter 25 is a very well-known parable, the parable of the talents. And in this parable, Jesus Christ is talking about the treasure or the gift of the kingdom, and how people are supposed to take that gift and use it. But if you look carefully, the whole parable is a study in stewardship or being a trustee. Let's look at it together. In verse 14 it says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. Also, the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. The man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money." Now, here's the picture. A guy's got all kinds of money. A talent is not a measurement of dollars. A talent is a measurement of weight, like a ton. And a talent is a weight of money. So if we're talking about a talent of gold here, we're talking about a ton of gold. A talent of silver, a ton of silver. We're talking about a big volume of money. To the first guy, his most trusted servant, the guy who has the greatest ability, he gives him 5 of these things, 5 of these units of money. To the next guy, he's not quite as sharp, he gives him 2. And to the last guy, who's not very sharp at all, he gives him 1. And he says, "Listen, folks, I'm going to be gone for a long time, but I'm coming back. And I want you to take my money and do something good with it." Implication is that the priority of the master is to receive a return on his investment. "I'm going to give you some. I want you to do something with it. I'm coming back for an accounting." What happens when they get it? You see the first guy? What does he do? It says in verse 16, "The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. Man, this guy's no slouch. He didn't sit around. As the chink of the money hit the floor, he grabbed that bag and he headed out the door, and he was on his way to make money. And he worked hard and he worked tirelessly. And he turned the 5 into 5 more. 100% return on the master's investment. Same thing happened with the guy with 2. But the guy with 1, he wasn't going to have any part of this. He took his money, dug a hole in the ground, put it in the ground, covered it up for safekeeping, you know, the old jar, the mason jar under the bed, and that's where it stayed. Now look what happens. Verse 19, "After a long time." You ever think, man, when is Jesus coming back? It seemed like a long time. Well, it did to them too. "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. Now, the enthusiasm in this passage is lost in the English translation. But as you look closely at this translation, you're going to see that this guy is excited about the master coming back. It's kind of like being excited about a final exam. When are you excited about a final exam? When you know the material, right? There have been precious few times in my life when I knew the material. But when I did, I was excited about taking the test. This guy is excited. He's not cowering, saying, "Oh, I hope he doesn't call me next." He is excited. And the text says he brought the money and the other money. And you see, he puts it in front of the master that way. He slings the money on the floor, and as that bag hits the floor, he says, hey, here are your 5 talents, and looky here, here's 5 more. He's so enthusiastic. Do you ever want your life to be so reflective of biblical priorities that on the day you stand before God, you're just jumping up and down with glee? You can't wait to see him because you want to show him your faithfulness? That's the picture here. He shows him his faithfulness. And what does the master say? Notice what he says. The master replied, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness. When he says, come and share your master's happiness, he's not saying, let me give you a token of the return. Let me pay you a fee for your services. What is he saying? He's saying, hey man, come be part of the household. You've been faithful. Come on in. Everything I have, all of this is yours too. You can be one of us. Just come and join in. All of my happiness now is your happiness. What a magnanimous guy. He invites him in to share his happiness. The story goes on to say that the second guy comes along with 2 talents. He lays his 2 in front of him. 100% return. Same exact statements. The guy gets invited in to share the happiness too. But then we come to number 3. We see number 3 in verse 24. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Now what is he saying? You're a hard man. You reap what you do not sow. You harvest where you have not planted. He's saying the same thing that you feel. When you hear God saying, hey, give something to support the ministry, and you say, God, where do you get off? I mean, think about it, God. I have worked hard for this stuff. I have planned for this stuff. You're not the one who has to go in the office every day. You sit up in heaven. You enjoy all this good stuff around you, and I got to go into the hell of this business every single day. This is my money. I earned it. It belongs to me, and it's not yours. Keep your hands off my stuff. That's what the guy is saying. God, you harvest where you haven't sown. You gave me the money, and you said go make money with it. I'm not going to work for you. I'm not going to work for you. In essence, what he is saying is he's completely failing to understand that the seed did come from God. Had it not been for him receiving the talent, he had no opportunity to give a return. And the same is true for you. If God had not given you your life, had not given you your opportunity, had not given you this world, if God had not given you that, you would not have the seed in order to reap the financial return that you have today. Whether it's great or whether it's small, it belongs to him. It came from him. He gave it to you as you partnered with him to serve him and work diligently. Notice what the master says in response. Verse 26, the master said, you wicked and lazy servant. Notice the way he says the next phrase. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Some people think that the master is agreeing with him. That the master is saying, yes, that's how I am. That's not what the master's doing. The master's using sarcasm here. Now here's the guy that was so magnanimous that he gave him a talent in the first place. Had he invested the talent in the way that God had called him to invest the talent, the master was prepared to open up all of his treasure and say, come in and enjoy everything I have. Is the guy stingy? Is the guy unwilling to reward? Did the money not come from him in the first place? He's not agreeing. He's using sarcasm. He's saying this, hey buddy, I'm the master. Now if you think I'm harder than I am, if you think I'm unfair, if you think that I'm the kind of guy who treats people like this, that ought to be all the more motivation for you to do something with the money. all the more motivation. The issue is not me, my character. The issue is your character. You're lazy. You're wicked. You're self-absorbed. The issue is about you. You did not want to put any effort into my stuff. And the result is that he loses his one talent. And he's put out. Out. So he doesn't enjoy the master's blessing. Now the point is here, very clear. God's given us all kinds of things. He's given us his kingdom. He's given us our time. He's given us relationships. He's given us financial resources. And all of that stuff is a gift from the loving hand of God. And God says, I want you to feel like it's yours. It's your bedroom. Enjoy it. I know you worked. I appreciate that. I'm going to reward your work. I'm going to bless you for it. I know that you have tough decisions to make, and I'm going to give you biblical guidance to make these decisions. But at any point along the way that you begin to believe that you're sovereign over your stuff, your life is going to take a miserable turn for the worst. Because not only will you not invest it in a proper way, but you'll bear the burden of trying to play the role of God that you were never designed to play. And I am absolutely convinced that the majority of people in our country walk away carrying a heavy burden on their shoulders because they're worried about something that does not even belong to them. And they spend sleepless nights wrestling with financial decisions that God has given clear biblical guidance to that would take so much pressure off of us. I love the time when John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, was away from his home, and his house was burned up in a fire. And someone from the fire came running to John Wesley screaming, "Your house is burned to the ground! Your house is burned to the ground!" Expecting Wesley just to fall apart because, you know, his possessions, everything in his house. To which Wesley very calmly looked at the man and said, "No, it didn't." The man was dumbfounded. I guess he's in denial. Did they have denial back then? I guess he's in denial. And Wesley looked at the man and he said, "No." He said, "That house doesn't belong to me. That house belongs to God. And I was just keeping it for him. I guess that's one less thing I've got to worry about, isn't it?" Now, how many of you could do that? How many of you, if your house burned to the ground, your world would burn to the ground with it? Because that's your world. How many of you, if Jesus Christ called you, like he did the rich young ruler, to turn his back on worldly possessions and follow Jesus Christ, how many of you would say, "No, I just can't go that far. I don't believe Jesus Christ is doing that." What I believe Jesus Christ is calling us to do is to be willing to submit ownership of our stuff to him. Allow him to take care of it, and we manage it according to the biblical principles that will give us not only financial security, biblical principles that will not only teach us how to invest wisely, biblical principles that will not only allow us to invest more in his kingdom than we've ever invested before, but biblical principles that will allow us the freedom to lay our head on our pillow at night and not worry about our money. That is our goal over the coming weeks, to lay that out before you. But it takes commitment on your part, and I've got an assignment for you this week. You say, "I don't normally come to church and get an assignment." You're going to like this assignment, because it's not going to cost you anything except your heart. This week, I would like you to acknowledge that everything you have belongs to God. In order to do that, let me show you a little chart that Ted Bronlewy, one of our leaders, put together to walk us through that process. Take time, gather your family together, and list your possessions. Put them down: my house, my car, my boat, my lake property, whatever it is, list them out. And then deed them back to God. Just in prayer, say, "God, this house, on this date, August 25th, August 26, 1997, from now on, this is your house, and I'm going to look at it differently. This place belongs to you." And then try to come up with one specific way that that property that's in your possession is being used to please God, to honor Him. And by the way, transportation back and forth to work is not something that God hates. Okay? That counts. God loves us to live real lives. Feeding our kids, hey, that's good. That's very good. God doesn't have any problem with that. So as you think through those things, you don't have to come up with something about people in Africa. You may, but you don't have to. God's given us what He's given us in order to live our lives. But find at least one thing that you could say, this piece of property reflects your priorities in this way. The place to begin with all things is submission before God. And that begins with our money. As Christians, we acknowledge that everything we have belongs to God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You're the kind of God that has made a beautiful earth and filled it with beautiful things. You're not stingy. You're not capricious. And You've promised us even greater things in the world to come in heaven. Father, we also thank You that when we follow Your plan, it doesn't create more tension in our lives. It creates more blessing. It doesn't create more worry. It creates more freedom. Father, give us the courage to live above the culture and live biblical lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.